Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 15 as we'll get through, I think, most of Matthew 15, maybe not all of it, because I did want to spend a little bit of time on the last portion of this. As we start out Matthew 15, then some of the Pharisees and Sadducees, or some of the Pharisees and scribes, came to Jesus from Jerusalem saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the traditions of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread?" Now, the first question in my mind are, why are these guys so far away from Jerusalem? They're way up north. They're from Jerusalem, the Pharisees and the scribes. Here, they're so far north in the Galilee area there. They must have an agenda. And oh, they do have an agenda. Whenever you read about them, you know that they've got some plot, some plan in the back of their mind. They want to blindside Jesus. They want to gang up on the Lord, trip him up. It's at least a 3 days journey from Jerusalem to the Galilee area. And that's pretty hard travel. Now, us by bus, it's, you know, not that hard, but for them, it would be. So they've got an agenda. They want to trip him up. You see, they've already decided that they want to put him to death. And so they're coming, and they've got a plan. They've got an agenda. And I can just imagine, you know, as you think about it, if you could just, you know, maybe walk with them and eavesdrop on them, what would be the conversation as they're making their way from Jerusalem to this Galilee area? And as you can hear them talk, maybe you hear one of them say, "Well, you know, he's got a big following." And the others go, "Well, yeah, big following, but they're a bunch of lowlifes and dropouts." You know, just kind of degrading, downgrading, making excuses why his ministry isn't legitimate, isn't valid. And maybe another might say, "Well, you know, he does all these miracles." I mean, they're just talking about the miracles that he's doing. And maybe some of them will pipe in and say, yeah, I heard he's a wizard. And those so-called miracles that he does it by the power of Satan. You know, just discounting the ministry. And maybe another would say, "Well, you know, he teaches God's word, and you know, the people really like it." And maybe another would pipe in and say, "Oh yeah, easy believism, but he's not teaching the Mishnah, the traditions of the elders." And maybe as they kind of conclude, or they keep walking and talking, "You know, I hear he's really messing with people's minds. And he's drawing a lot of people to himself and away from us, away from our leadership. So we need to find out some kind of fault, some kind of Achilles heel." Well, that wasn't even, you know, probably talk about them, but some weakness in him. "So we can turn the people away from him and against him, and maybe return them to us." And so what do? They come up with this washing of hands, this religious tradition, and that's what it was. It would be like, you know, in some areas of the country, some churches, you couldn't go to church there like you go here. Now, not everyone does this, but, you know, I've seen it sometimes in our church, and especially on the North Shore when we were out there, but sometimes that people would go to church in shorts, even trunks, tank tops, wet hair, and slippers. You know, they would come to church, and in some places of the country, they wouldn't even let you in because they would say, "How can you ever worship dressed like that?" And then even when you're trying to find a place to maybe gather together for a church service, remember, it's not the building, it's the people. God inhabits the praises of his people, and God inhabits us, or wherever two or more gathered, he's in our midst. So it's not the place, it's the people. But in some areas, you know, when we used to meet in different places, different locations, some people had a problem with that. How can you worship and you not have a cross and you not have a steeple? You know, how can you do that? That, You know, we can't really worship without the cross and without the steeple. And so, you see, back then, in Jesus' day, there would be certain traditions that the people would point to and say, how can you possibly be right with God and do the things you're doing and not wash your hands? The traditions of the elders, washing your hands, you see, it was legalism. These traditions were all legalism. It was an outward act. It was superficiality that would determine spirituality or righteousness. So all these outward things they would point to. And they would say, if you do these outward things, then you're righteous. But if you don't, you're unrighteous. You're not spiritual. You're not right with God. You see, you could be a real religious zealot, but have a real wicked heart. And that's what they were all about. You see, they even held the traditions of the elders above the scriptures. Now, that's what Jesus is going to get at. The Talmud would say that God gave Moses the law and said, entrust the law to great men of Israel and build an ecclesiastical wall around it, and you be the protectors of it. And yet, they twisted the Bible. They twisted the scriptures. They began to distort God's word, and they said the traditions of the elders are equal with the scriptures. Now, that's what they're dealing with. Now, the tradition of the elders, or the Mishnah, a lot of what we talk about, the Talmud, during the Babylonian captivity in the 6th century B.C., the scribes would copy the scriptures. They would comment on the scriptures. They sought to clarify the scriptures. And you'd have one rabbi after another interpreting and reinterpreting and explaining what Moses wrote and what the scriptures said until there were more rabbinic commentaries than scriptures themselves, and they could not distinguish between the rabbinic commentaries and the scriptures that Moses gave. There was no distinction between the two. And the traditions, eventually, they held more weight than the Old Testament scriptures. And finally, they replaced the authority of the scriptures for the tradition of the elders. And that's what we're seeing here. It's not the scriptures that were in question. It was the tradition of the elders that they were holding up above the scriptures. And that's what Jesus is dealing with here. And really throughout his ministry. You see, it was a greater offense for a Jew to violate the rabbinic teachings or the tradition of the elders than it was to violate the scriptures themselves. You think, wow, that's horrible. Well, yeah, it is. But we have the same problem today in denominational churches. It's the same thing. It hasn't changed. And so when you deal with tongues in some of the churches, they hold their tradition over what the scripture says. Or when you look at baptism, they will hold their tradition over what the scripture says. Or maybe the authority in the church, they will hold tradition over the scripture. Or you might have the Holy Spirit. There are certain teachings on the Holy Spirit, or finances and money, or women pastors in the church, and it goes on and on and on. And when you try to deal with some of these people in the Word of God, you find that they hold their tradition over the Word of God. They're not going to change, even though the Scripture is contrary to what their tradition in that denomination is. You see, we haven't changed much. I mean, obviously, we have the Bible. But you find that we fall into the same faults that they did back then. And so you find that Jesus is purposely violating the traditions of the elders to make a point, to make a very important point, and the point is bondage. Any law, any man-made law, any man-made rule that is really over and above the scripture creates bondage, creates a legalism. And God is more interested in the heart than he is these washings. You see, the washings, it was not for hygiene. I can understand if you're working in the food service and you go into the bathroom and I'm in there with you and you come out of the stall and you go right back to making my pizza. I'm leaving right then. I don't want you to touch my pizza. You see, you need to wash your hands. It's for hygiene. But this is not, it was not for that. It was a ceremonial washing. It was all ceremony. It was all ritual. It was the ritual removal of defilement. And a person could become ceremonially unclean by doing certain things. Now, you could touch something that was dead and you can become unclean. Or you could actually touch or be around Gentiles and maybe touch a Gentile, or the shadow of a Gentile would cross your shadow or you and make you unclean. You could actually accidentally walk in the dust on a path of a Gentile that a Gentile had walked on and you become unclean. Maybe a leper was not far enough downwind from you and you got a whiff of the stench of, you know, the rotting flesh, and that would make you unclean. Or maybe, remember the woman with the issue of blood who made her way through the crowd to touch the hem of Jesus' garment? You see, so many different things could make you unclean. And if you didn't ceremonially wash, then they felt that you were defiled and you were breaking the laws, the tradition of the elders. In fact, there was kind of a far-out rabbinic legend that the demon Sibta would attach to a person's hands during that time of sleep at night, and if that person did not ceremonially wash their hands before they ate, that demon would go from that food into them, into the person, and they would actually be possessed by that demon, Shibta. Now, I can imagine they made that up, you know, to keep them washing their hands, you know, ritualistically. But you see, one rabbi said, whoever has their abode in the land of Israel and eats common food with rinsed hands assured himself of eternal life. That's how strict that rule was. And another rabbi said, better to walk 4 miles out of your way to get water than to eat with unwashed hands. And so they had jars of water in strategic places to where when you would eat, the jar would be right there. And the way that they would ceremonially wash the hand, they would take about 1.5 eggshells of water, they would have their hand up here, they would pour the water on their hand, it would drip down their wrist, and then they would put their hand down like this, and then they would put their fist in their hand, then they would take the other 1.5 shells, pour it here, the defilement would rinse, would wash down, and they would put their hands down and do the same thing, and then they're clean. If you go to Israel, you see that. You see, when we go into the buffets and so forth, it's the same thing. It hasn't changed. There are a lot of the Orthodox that do the same thing, and so they have the same traditions even in our day and age. Now, so Jesus is breaking the tradition of the elders, and that's what their complaint was. It would be just like in the Jesus movement. I mentioned even traditional churches today. But even back in the Jesus movement, they did have a problem, the traditional churches. And really, Chuck is the one that took in, you know, the hippies and stuff, and you know, he just let them in church, and sometimes the elders, even in his church, said, Chuck, they're coming in with bare feet, they're soiling the carpet, they're putting their big toes in the communion cup holders on the back of the pews, and that's gross, Chuck. And so they had put a sign up, you know, as some of these hippies were coming to church, no bare feet allowed. You know, it's like, put shoes on. Chuck came in early. He took down that sign. He met with the elders afterwards, and he says, if we're not going to allow hippies in here that are barefooted hippies because they have bare feet, let's tear out the carpet to let them come in. You see, Chuck was really the guy that was instrumental in the Jesus movement and continuing that on. I mean, he didn't start it. It just was a spontaneous outpouring of Jesus Christ throughout the world. Started in San Francisco and then, you know, just different parts of the country. But you see, back in those days, if you had long hair, if you dressed a certain way, bare feet, different types of meeting places and so forth, it was like it was not traditional, so it wasn't accepted. Well, you see, in Jesus' time, that was a very serious violation. So they came down to point that out. And notice what the Lord says in verse 3. And he answered and said to them, and why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your traditions? For God said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever shall say to his father or mother, anything of mine you might have been helped by has been given to God. He is not to honor his father or his mother. And thus you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your traditions. And so the Lord says, oh, you're pointing out fault in me, the traditions of the fathers not washing my hands. What about you guys? You've heard the old saying, when you point the finger at someone, three are pointing back at you. Well, that's what the Lord is doing. Remember the fifth commandment, or that first commandment on the second tablet? The first four commandments on the first tablet dealt with man's relationship with God. That second tablet with six commandments dealt with man's relationship with man. And the first commandment was, honor your mother and father, and the days of your life will be long upon the earth. And so they were violating that. They were saying that the traditions of the elders superseded that fifth commandment. And when he says here, all that I've given, you invalidate it, you know, by saying all that is mine I've given to God. Or you can find it in one of the other gospels. Korban is the term in Mark chapter 7, verse 11. All my possessions, mom and dad, oh, I'd like to help you out. I know you're destitute. I'd love to help you out, but it's Korban. It's all been given to God, and I can't touch it. I gave a vow. I gave an oath, and I can't break it. Been given to God. That's what Jesus is saying. You see, some of these young guys, they were ruthless in their religious fervor. You find even in Israel today, there are radical Orthodox Jews. I mean, really radical, like in these days. They throw stones at you if you walk through that neighborhood, you know, the Orthodox neighborhood. They'll throw stones at your cars. I mean, and there's a lot of interesting things that are going on in those days that parallel what we're looking at here. And so what they were saying is they would encourage these young guys to all that they had, all their possessions, give them to the Lord. They're all dedicated to God. And of course, the hierarchy, the religious leaders would get a cut of that, but all given to God. It's a vow. It can't be broken. Here's the interesting thing. Those possessions would remain under the governorship of that young person or that older person that so-called said Korban, given to God. It would remain in their possession unless they needed some of those things or some of those finances or some of those possessions for themselves, and they can reverse the Korban by saying Korban over it second time, and it would go back to them so that they could use those possessions. You see, and what is happening? These man-made rules, they're disconnecting a person from God and from their fellow man, and especially those that they should be most concerned for, their aging mother and father. And that's what Jesus is dealing with. The hard-heartedness of some of these in the name of religion. And you know, we've seen it throughout the ages. That happens when people get involved in false religions and those leaders tell them to forsake their parents and don't have anything to do with their parents. And there are a lot of cults that do that. They cut themselves off completely from their parents. Horrible kind of thing. Well, that's kind of what it was there. And so when they do that, you see this religious hierarchy, they now have the obedience and they now have the following of those religious people. And that's what was happening back then. And Jesus said, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" So Jesus was hated by these people because he exposed their hypocrisy. He's saying, these are man-made doctrines, these are man-made rules, and you hold them as more value than God's word. You see, no one ever stood up to these religious Pharisees and scribes and lawyers and Sadducees. No one. And Jesus did. The people would cower under their authority, and no one would confront them, and Jesus challenges their motives and their deceptive heart. You see, tradition, it can be good. It can be good if it highlights and points to the truth. But you see, when it subverts the truth, when it obscures the truth, as it was doing in this day, it's evil. You see, the tradition of Christmas, that can be good. We could celebrate the birth of Christ, and most likely he was not born December 25th. Constantine, back then, they kind of created that day, kind of turned a pagan holiday into a, you know, a Christian holiday. But you know what? Society celebrates that day, so why not use that for the glory of God? So we could use that tradition to highlight Jesus Christ, the birth of Christ, because there's no other day of the year that we do that. So why don't we do that? But let's not take those traditions that obscure the truth that Christ was born. And we might even in the message highlight that it wasn't necessarily that day, but the point was he was born. But then we point out the fact that Santa Claus, that's a myth. Reindeer, well, there are reindeer, but pulling a sled, that's a myth. Elves, that's a myth. You see, we don't, the things that would obscure the truth, we want to point out the falseness of that. But, you know, tradition can be good if it's used to highlight what is true. Well, the Lord goes on, verse 10, or we go on here, and it says, "And after he called the multitude to him, he said to them, 'Hear and understand, not what enters into the mouth defiles a man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, that defiles the man.' Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?' And he answered and said to them, 'Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man falls, or a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit.'" So whenever Jesus says to us, hear and understand, that's important. When he says hear and understand, we need to drop what we're doing and pay attention. Right now, if you're thinking about what you're going to eat for dinner, or when you go in the cafe, you want to get one of those $1 ice cream cones, put it out of your mind. Now's the time to listen up. Well, but whenever, you know, we're reading the word, when Jesus says this, take special note. You know, if you're one that highlights or underlines things in your Bible, I do. I've worn out Bibles by doing that, and this one's just about ready to be retired, but listen up, because he's going to say something that's very important. Because they come to him, maybe those overly sensitive disciples. Sometimes people, and I know some of the bumper stickers that we have, they might be a little offensive. My wife doesn't like them. You know, maybe you don't like them, but that's okay, because we've got enough radical people in our church that they like them. You know, and so, you see, even in Jesus' day, there's some of those wonderful saints that want to put God is love. Love one another. And that's good. Do that. We've got bumper stickers for that, too. But you see, sometimes I think we need to be a little offensive. And that's exactly what Jesus does. But you see, there were those disciples that go, ooh, you offended, Lord. You offended. You really, maybe you shouldn't have been so harsh on them, because they were offended by what you said. And you see, that was really the point. And maybe some of the disciples that were a little bit oversensitive. And for Jesus, they needed to be offended so that they would listen. You see, and sometimes I think we need to do that. Now, I don't want you to put a reprobate on your car, your new car, and the next thing you know, you get keyed. Somebody said that to me. I'm thinking, well, I better put one on my car just to, you know, test the waters. But hey, it's only a car. It's going to burn. No, I'm only kidding, man. I'm not really, you know, my car's old now, or it's not old, but, you know. But the point being, you know, sometimes we get so sensitive, we don't want to offend, you know, the opposition. Jesus did. He wanted to offend them so that they would listen to him, so that they would listen up. You see, he wants them, what defiles is really what he wants them to wake up and listen to what he has to say to them. They need to listen. You see, it's not what goes in that is going to defile, but it's what comes out is really his point and what he is saying to them. It's what comes out of a person. I used to be a vegetarian when I was in the world. I was really kind of into the whole, you know, body consciousness and being the perfect weight for surfing and stuff. And so I got into yoga and vegetarianism and stuff. And it was just amazing how that tweaks your mind out. It's like I was so aware of what I ate and people that didn't eat like me. When I saw somebody eating McDonald's hamburger, you can't believe how I judged them. I judged them, or somebody that was a little bit overweight, man, I judged them heavily, you know, because, oh, I was so pure and so righteous and so, you know, whatever, you know, self-righteous, really. And then when I got saved and I was reading the scripture and studying, and I realized, you know, because Paul talks about those in the church that are vegetarians and those that are meat eaters, he said, you know what, don't judge. Don't let one judge the other. You know, live in harmony, live in love. And when I read that, I realized, you know, how I was so judgmental of people. It wasn't what went in. It wasn't the vegetables and what I ate and all this stuff that maybe I wanted to do to keep healthy and to feel light when I went surfing, but it's what came out. That judgmental attitude, that's what defiles. And so I started eating meat and donuts and ice cream after that. No, I'm only kidding. But I just realized, you know, the truth and the reality of what Jesus was trying to say. You know, how they were so judgmental of the disciples and of Jesus. And so it's not what goes in. You see, it's really the heart. The Lord deals with the heart. What is coming out of the heart? It's only that relationship that we have with God that'll change our heart. In Romans chapter 14, verse 17 says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." So whatever you eat, if you're a health nut, or you're just a vegetarian, or a meat eater, or whatever it is, that doesn't matter. But it's what comes out. It's what kind of a heart do you have? What kind of a person do you have after you eat your vegetables, or after you eat your meat, or after you eat your dozen donuts? What kind of a person are you? That's what the Lord is dealing with. And it's only the Lord that can change a wicked heart. It says in Galatians 6:15, "For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." Anyway, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew and following those rules, or you're not a Jew, not following those rules. What kind of a heart do you have? What kind of a changed person are you if you say you're in relationship to God? That's what that's saying. That's the important thing. You see, all false religions are going to emphasize external things. You do our rules and you will be religiously righteous. You do our rules. And Jesus, really, he's shocking them into reality when he says these things. He's offending them to awaken their sensibilities. Because sometimes people just don't think. They go along with the crowd, with the trend, with the masses, with the current thinking. And so they don't think. And so Jesus is seeking to offend, to awaken sensibilities, and to shock them into reality. You see, the Pharisees, they taught that God studied the Word of God by day and the Mishnah by night, or the explanation of God's Word. I mean, they were so far gone in these traditions. And it was said that God was a partner with them, and God sat among the Sanhedrin. When they met, God was right there for all their religious rules and all their decisions that they made. You see, really, what Jesus is saying here, when you read this in context, he's saying, you know what, you guys, your religion is the pits. Because when the blind leads the blind, they both fall into a pit. Your religion, the pits. You're leading people into a pit. I mean, you're falling into the pit and you're leading people in there. You see, that would have a good connotation. People would understand that because they dig holes. They would dig trenches, in fields to water their animals. And if a blind man, he could very easily fall into that pit. So that's what he's talking about there. Well, he goes on, verse 15, "And Peter answered and said to him, 'Explain the parable to us.' And he said, 'Are you still lacking in understanding also?'" I like that. Jesus doesn't just stroke us. "Well, you're kind of getting it, guys. Good boy, good boy. Keep going." No, you don't understand yet. Yeah, I like that. I need to be challenged that way. I need to, have, my immaturity and my whining, challenged. And so he says, "Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, slanders. These are the things that defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man." So food might affect the physical, but it's not going to affect the spiritual. You see, the food, once it goes in, it's finally eliminated. And it doesn't really have any effect. Maybe it has effect health-wise, and that's fine. But, eat what you want if you have faith to eat it. Whatever is not of faith is sin. You see, but the outward rituals, just like the food, it's going in. I'm washing with unwashed hands. These outward rituals, it doesn't mean anything. The ceremonies, afflicting the body, Ramadan for Islam. You see them in Ramadan, they're bloodied, you know, they beat themselves and they're all red and stuff. That has no effect spiritually, the Lord is saying. Your dress, how you dress, your sacraments, your diet, it doesn't affect the inward person. It's never going to cleanse the heart. You see, and some people will do the outward as an excuse that God not deal with the inward. That's why people hold to religion. Because the relationship changes you on the inside. You see, out of the heart flow springs or issues of life, as Proverbs 4:23 says. And as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. A man speaks out of what fills his heart or the abundance of his heart. So you see, it's all a heart issue with us and the Lord. And that's what Christianity is. It's relationship, not religion. Well, let's go a little farther. And actually, we'll go to verse 28 in... verse 21. We'll see how far we go. And Jesus, he went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman came out from that region and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." I am amazed what she said and did to Jesus. She's in pagan territory, and Jesus never went to a Gentile country. It's amazing what this woman picked up. Sometimes we go, well, what is God going to do in a pagan land where nobody's ever heard about Jesus or they didn't have the opportunities? God's fair. Just as this woman, she had insight, she had greater depth than those that had the Word of God, were around all the rituals. So I would not point to those pagans in a different land. I would point to myself. What am I doing about the gospel? And what is my next door neighbor doing about the gospel? What is my family doing about the gospel? Because I think those in a pagan land that have never heard about Jesus, they're on safer ground than those that have heard but rejected. Well, I think it's interesting. He goes to a place he'd never been before, takes his disciples. You see, pressure in the ministry, it can drive the minister to seek solace and solitude. And that's where Jesus is going. And he doesn't want the people to hang out with him. He goes into a home and he does it by stealth. And you can see it in one of the other gospels. But at this point, remember the crowd? They wanted to take him by force and make him king, and he had to elude them. And then Herod had just murdered John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ. And then Herod was so paranoid. Says a number of things about Jesus, paranoid about Jesus. A lot of, talk about that. And then also the religious leaders, they're set to kill Jesus. They're not there just to hear him going from Jerusalem to Galilee area, but you find in chapter 12, verse 14, we'd already mentioned it. They want to destroy him. And so Jesus is not running, but it's a respite to be encouraged by the Father. And he goes to a place he'd never been before, the first time and the last time he'd ever been there, along with the disciples. Maybe a little R&R. Relax and, just a rest and relaxation for him. Gentile territory, but one of the things that I think we're seeing here as he goes to this Gentile territory, it's a prelude to taking the gospel to the world. In Mark chapter 7, verse 24, he goes into a house there in Tyre, and he wants to be alone. He doesn't want to tell anybody about it. You can read that. But he's in an area north of Galilee. It's on the Mediterranean. It's in southern Lebanon, and you can see on your map that place. And he wanted no one to notice him. He's there secretly. But you know what? When you have a reputation like Jesus, you can't escape that reputation. And even the Gentiles in that territory have heard about him. And so this Canaanite woman, she's a pagan. Ashtart is the main god that is worshipped there. Ashtart, the goddess of fertility, the sexual god. And that's the way they would worship that god by sexuality. They aligned themselves, identified with the planet Venus, that goddess of sensual love. And that false worship, where did it bring her? Where did it bring her household? Into demon possession. Her daughter, cruelly demon-possessed. And she'd heard about Jesus. And quite often, that's what happens to a person that has been worshiping a false god or no god at all. They get into a difficult place, and it opens their ears to hear, where is their hope? And here Jesus, he offers power over the demons. She'd probably heard about that, him casting out demons. He offers a changed life. She'd probably heard about that. Offers forgiveness of sin, and oh, how she needed that herself. And a new start. And so that word spread, and she sought out the Lord, even though he came by stealth. She sought him out. And you see, what good had this stone goddess of Ashtart done for her? No hope. When you're in a difficult place, when you're in a desperate situation, that god that is false and brings no hope, you're going to look. You're going to look to something that can give you answers, can bring solace, can bring hope into your life. And so it is with her. And she asked for mercy. Have mercy. 500 times in the Bible, that term is used. And it's not getting what you rightfully deserve. She probably thought about his holiness, his righteousness, and all her sinfulness, and how she worshiped this false god, and maybe she practiced some of these sexual practices. And she, at this point, she realized she needed that mercy of God. She doesn't only get God's mercy, not getting what she deserves, but she gets God's grace, getting God's goodness, even what she does not deserve, God's goodness and God's favor. The Bible says, be gracious in Psalm 51:1. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. I'm sure she had never heard that passage of scripture that David wrote, but that's what she needed, and that's what her heart was crying out for. And then notice in verse 23 and 24, you almost think, wow, the Lord is cruel. And he says, but he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came to him and kept asking him, saying, send her away, for she is shouting after us. And he answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It's almost as though as the Lord is uncaring, he's aloof. It's almost maybe he said this not even looking at her. Wow, would that set you back? But let me say this to all of us, and you've got to get this, because if you don't get it, you're going to find that life is just dealt you a horrible hand, and you're going to go around bitter, angry, you know, looking down on people and blaming people, and you're going to go through life in a very bitter way. Great faith is greatly tested, and that is what's happening with this woman. And if God sees in you the potential of great faith as he saw in this woman, let me say this, it's going to be greatly tested. And it may be being tested right now. And it's only because God sees in you something that he's seeking to develop. And it's up to you whether it's going to be developed or not. There's a lot of people, if Jesus said this, would turn and run and walk away and say, how dare him? I thought he was some Messiah of love, huh? You know? But you see, if you're a person and God sees in you great faith, you're going to be turned away, you're going to be passed over, you're going to be shot down, you're going to be ignored, you're going to be discouraged, you're going to be stiff-armed, you're going to be stepped on, you're going to be walked over, and there's going to be lots of negative things that are coming at the man or woman of faith that seeks to dishearten you, to demoralize you, to depress you, and to discourage you from that path of faith. And if you don't think that what Jesus just said and did would discourage someone that was just, you know, dainty in their faith and very shallow. You see, great faith doesn't give up, and that's what we're seeing in this woman. Charles Spurgeon said, "It is hard when prayer seems to be a failure. Oh, for such a splendid faith that will not doubt even in the face of Christ's apparent refusal." You see, obstacles of faith, it could be people. It could be circumstances. It could be your own weaknesses, your own limitations. It could be other believers. What are they saying? They're his disciples. "Lord, get rid of her. Send her away." And even the Lord's reluctance. Doesn't it look like the Lord's reluctant? You see, the silence of God is really hard to handle. Sometimes we try to do his will and it seems like he's silent. He's not answering us. That's hard to handle. Lamentations 3:44 says, "You cover yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through." You see, when God is silent, when you seem to be turned away, when that faith that God might see inside of you is tested, that great faith inside of you, he's not turning you away. But you see, he sees that inside of you, as in this woman, there is greater faith that is just seen and surfaced at this point. You see, he saw little faith in her. Now he was drawing out great faith in her. You see, there were many fair-weather followers of Jesus, but not many true believers. You got to ask yourself, what are you? Are you a true believer? Well, if you are, no matter what comes at you, you're not going to give up. You're going to keep going. You're going to keep following. But if you're a fair-weather person, you're going to give up easily and you're going to, you know, come and hit a snag and then turn and leave and maybe come back at a later point and hit another couple snags and somebody might offend you or you might not get the attention you want or not that answered prayer in that time and then leave and come back. Well, okay. You'll be immature most of your Christian life, but you'll get into heaven, saved by the skin of your teeth. But if you're like this woman, she didn't give up, did she? Notice, let's end off in verse 28. Verse 25 goes on. "But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' And he answered and said, 'It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' But she said, 'Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table.' Then Jesus answered and said to her, 'O woman, your faith is great. Be it done for you as you wish.' And her daughter was healed at once." Amazing. Notice after Jesus says what he says, she bows down in humility and worship, and she just simply says, "Lord, help me." My prayer is a little bit shorter than that. I'm just, "Lord, help," quite often. Joseph Parker, that great saint of God, he says, "Sorrow abbreviates our prayers. Sorrow teaches true elegance. Lord, help me." When the Lord talks about that the children, don't throw the bread to the dogs. Now, it's interesting because you could really misinterpret that and think that the Lord is really offending her and offending, you know, the Gentiles. But there's two words for dogs there. The first word is scavenger dogs. They run in packs and they'll eat on dead carcasses. The other are little puppies. They're like house pets, and that's what this term is. And culturally, it was an accurate term. The Jews were the children of God, and all others, the Gentiles, were dogs. That's really basically that term. You have no cuss word in the Hebrew tongue. if a Jew wanted to cuss, you'd have to use English terms. We're good at that, aren't we? We got a whole big list of that. But for the Jew, the dog is the worst thing you can use for someone. And so, you see, he's just basically using the little house puppies. You know, don't throw, you know, to the dogs or the Gentiles what is meant for the Jews. But notice the great faith that she has. That prevails over personal offenses. You see, perseverance over perceived insults. What others might look as cruel, oh, how cruel. She looks at a channel for her faith. She doesn't give up. She saw herself low in the sight of the Lord. And every one of us should see ourselves low in sight of the Lord, no matter what He says to us. That's the key. No matter what happens in our life, we are low, He is high. And that's what she saw. You see, she would even settle for the crumbs that fell from the master's table. You see, and that's what they did. They would wipe their hands on the bread and they'd throw it to the puppies under the table. So she was using that terminology. She said, Lord, I'm content with the leftovers. And you see, great faith brings great understanding. She understood what he was saying. It was not merit. It was not good within an individual, but it was great grace from a great God. You see, most people would be turned away. They would leave, and they would say, I deserve better than this, and they would walk out on the Lord. You see, a wounded heart that perseveres produces extraordinary faith. And if you haven't had a wounded heart in serving the Lord, you really haven't come to great faith yet. You haven't come to that extraordinary faith. I have to say that if you go on with the Lord for many, many years, you'll find that a wounded heart is part of the Christian walk if you want to be close to the Lord. The fellowship of His suffering is the greatest fellowship that we can have and be wounded, having a wounded heart. You see, Jesus saw great faith in her as He may see great faith in you. And so she wouldn't take no for an answer. He tested her. He tested her, yes. Remember, she said, yes, Lord. When he said, you know, I did not, you know, it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And she said, yes, Lord. Oh, I know that. I know that, but even the little dogs eat with the bread under the master's table. He was testing that, yes. Was Jesus just convenient? Well, let him solve this problem, and once he solves the problem, then I'm gone. When the trouble's gone, I'm gone. You see, a lot of fair-weather followers. You see, God's reluctance is not that God doesn't care when we think He's reluctant to act, but He knows that there's hidden greatness of faith in an individual believer. And you see, most will not stick around long enough for it to show itself, but she did. I hope you do. And you see, she had faith that didn't quit. And it's time for me to quit. Let's stand. Father, we do thank You, Lord, for that work of Your grace in our lives through Your Word, Lord. And You always have nuggets of truth for each one of us, whatever condition we're in. Lord, whether we've been given over to legalism and we find that it is a legal relationship and it's not a free-flowing love relationship, and Lord, what comes out of our mouth and what comes out of our attitude is really who we are in Christ. And so, Lord, help us. Lord, just clean the threshing floor of our life. Lord, blow away the chaff, and Lord, let the good grain remain. Lord, just purify our motives and all that we say, all that we do. Lord, that we might be vessels of love for Jesus Christ. And everything that comes our way, Lord, it comes from the loving hand of a loving God. And let us realize, Lord, it's really a testing to prove maybe a weak faith or a nominal faith. to grow us into great faith. So, Lord, we do thank you, and we give you permission to do just that in our lives. And, Lord, those that have not yet trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior, Lord, the fact that Jesus died on the cross for their sins, he rose again from the dead to prove that he is God, and he does forgive. And as many as believe in him, he gives the right, the privilege to be a child of God and gives them a place in heaven. And maybe if that's you and you'd like to trust Christ as your Lord and Savior tonight, you could pray this simple prayer with me. Just simply say, Jesus, I repent. I turn from my sin tonight, and I turn to you. I ask you to forgive me and to come into my heart, to be my Lord and to be my Savior. I thank you for dying on the cross for me. Thank you for loving me. Fill me tonight with your Holy Spirit. Help me to be your disciple. In Jesus' name, amen.